Lord, in you we live and move. Father, if you've done that hardest part, forgiven us of our sin, cleansed us by the blood of the Lamb, and then regenerated us to be your own children. Father, surely we don't have to worry about your provision tomorrow. If you've already provided that impossible part for us, surely we can trust you for the rest of the things we need. Hallelujah. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Well, hallelujah. I think this is a very... I'm not doubting the Lord's counsel here. I just think... I've got an inkling now. He hid it from me till I was on my way to the church. And probably because I wouldn't have taught it otherwise. be turning to Luke 12. Because, you know, this church, I look around here, I look at you, and truly the scriptures are fulfilled, which says, I look at everybody here, I know most of you, I know a little bit about where you live and the kind of car you drive, and you know, it's like the scripture says, not many mighty, not many noble. What it means is I don't see the governor here. I don't see any really wealthy businessmen. I'm not talking about wealthy in your spirit now. We're talking about moolah. And that's what the scripture says. It says not many mighty, not many noble. Now, by the way, that will change someday. God has given Dave a vision about once the revival really breaks out, that the city fathers then will be very, and not only the city fathers, state and federal level too, they'll be more eager to hear your counsel when they know you're hearing from God. But we're going to teach on, I think the title is just simply going to be Beware Covetousness, which if he'd have given me that too early, I probably would have talked myself out of it, because at this church I don't find very many covetous people. But now, you know, it's one thing to not be covetous when you're handling $100 a month. It might be another thing if you're handling thousands of dollars a month. What if it's tens of thousands of dollars a month? What if it's hundreds of thousands of dollars a month? What if it's millions? The lure of the flesh is pretty strong, you know. And you can be pretty faithful. Yes, sir, I'm going to go ahead and say this. You know why a lot of people don't get divorced, even though they're miserable living together? It's because if they separate, they couldn't live at the same standard that they can if they stay married. Now, I heard it said another way one time, which is pretty good. They said, well, they wouldn't be able to sin to the degree they want to because they couldn't afford it. Did you find Luke 12? But now see, prophecy after prophecy has come forward over these last 19 years that I've been here. It'll be 19 years in June. That the Lord is going to merge all of these messages, all of this truth, and not only that, but where the world can see the miracles. He's going to merge media and wealth. Now that means somebody, probably somebody in the sound of my voice, maybe someone in this room, but someone, and probably more than one someone, is going to have to be able to handle millions and maybe mega millions for the gospel. You know where there's a lot of lost people? Did you know that most of the world is still going to hell? Why hasn't Jesus already come? James plainly tells us the Father's waiting on something. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And I still believe there is a great harvest of souls coming into the kingdom of God. And I think we're part of that operation, contending for the level of revival that the Lord has us contending for. So somebody has got to be purged enough, transformed enough to be able to handle mega millions, maybe billions, I don't know, for the kingdom of God and not be taken out by it. So starting here in Luke 12, I'm just going to go ahead and teach this like I'm teaching, like all of you are already millionaires. Is that okay with you? All right. Let's pick this up here in verse 15 of Luke 12. No, sir. Okay, no, sir. Okay, now we're going to start in verse 1 of Luke 12. And it says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people. That's a lot of people. Innumerable. This is a big crowd. He's not talking to just the 12 here. This is an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, well, maybe he was talking just to them in the crowd, I don't know. But he says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, what is that leaven? He says, it's hypocrisy. They say the law, which is that's what they had in their dispensation. They say, but they don't do. Okay. He says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. What's that old proverb? I didn't look it up. Just know for a surety your sins will find you out. If it doesn't in this life, it will in the next one. You'd be better off to be judged about it in this life. What he's telling them, they're not going to get away with nothing. Neither are we. So he says in verse 3, therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now he's telling his disciples, the time's coming when this torch is going to pass to you and you're going to be preaching the gospel. And I don't want you to do it anonymously. I don't want you to be doing it in the staying safe somehow. I says, get up on the rooftop and shout it, so everybody can hear it. And I say unto you, my friend, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. That's easy. Nobody's afraid of that, are you? We're gathering up a group now to pass out tracts on the streets of Baghdad next week. Let me see everybody who. Not really. Yeah, I got a few hands. Me too. Of course. Anyway. But he says, don't be afraid of them that kill the body. I always like how Jesus thinks. He said, that all they got? That's all you can do? When it ever dawns on you that the worst they can do is kill you, and that's graduation day. And from then on, you get to live in glory with Jesus. All fear of death is gone. A preacher was preaching along those lines one time and talking about how, for sure, you know, it's important that you go to heaven. Important that you go to heaven. And a friend of his that he knew was lost in the congregation, when the altar call came, he was just so hoping that his friend would come and get saved, but he didn't. Later on, he asked him, he says, don't you want to go to heaven? Well, yeah, I do. Well, how come you didn't respond at the altar call? Well, I want to go to heaven, but I thought she was getting up a busload to go tonight. Well, I want to go. I don't necessarily want to go tonight. Well, anyway, he says here, I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, he says the most amazing things here, and most people don't believe this at all. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, which is like a couple of pennies. It's not very much. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now think about that. He's saying there's not a sparrow anywhere on planet Earth that died today that God wasn't aware of. Isn't that something? But then he goes a little further here. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. How many of us believe that? I heard one preacher talking about that one time, and he'd been meditating on that, and he was in the shower. Now, at my age, you know, I take a shower, and almost invariably, there's a few hairs that, you know, you notice after the shower down there around the drain. He said he'd been meditating on that verse, and he heard something like this. Look down, 40,281. 40,280. It was getting to be less. 40,279. Do you think God really cares enough about you, you individually, that He knows exactly how many hairs are on your head right now? When I think about that, I have more trouble worrying. Because, you know, my Father loves me. If He is so aware of my circumstances and so aware of everything that's going on that He knows the number of hairs on my head, I think I'm pretty secure. That's what Jesus was trying to get across to him. He says, so then in verse 8 he says, "Now also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." Now if you leave that in the context, to me it sounds like he's saying, if they kill you, don't worry. If you confess me before men, when you come before the Father, I'm going to confess you before him and all the angels. I'll be your lawyer. I'll be your advocate. Don't worry. "But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. When they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates," let's say it differently, "when they bring you into court for slander," or they bring you into court for being a hater and a bigot because you tell the truth about alternate lifestyles that God calls abomination, or whatever else it is, if you're standing up for the word of God, he says, "When they bring you into the synagogues and magistrates and powers, take you no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say." You know the Holy Ghost is stuck with you? He said that to me one time to get it across to me. Because religion had taught me that, oh, you know, the Holy Ghost, he's like a little dove. He did come down in the form of a dove on Jesus, you know. But the way they would teach that, it said, well, you know, you better don't you cuss. Hit your thumb with a hammer, you better say hallelujah. Boy, if you cuss, he's like a dove. He's skittish. He's like a little bird. He'll fly away. There you are, all by yourself, and the devil goes, "Rawr! I got you now." The Holy Ghost said, I can't quote it exactly. He said to me, this is the essence of it. He says, "Don't think that I'm only with you when your performance meets certain standards." He says, "I have seen you at your best, and I have seen you at your worst, yet I still love you." He says, "You have earthly friends that have seen you at your worst, and yet they're still with you. Think you not that I love you more than they?" He says, "I have been assigned to you forever." He didn't actually say the words, but I wrote a note later. It says, he's stuck with me. When he accepted that assignment, he is stuck with me. Do you know the Holy Ghost is with me on my good days? Did you know he's just as much with me on my bad ones? You know why that thing is about a dove? Because he's so gentle with you. He is God. He is love. He is so gentle. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And in the scariest moment of your life, when they've brought you on trial, and if they don't like what you say, they're going to kill you, in that scariest moment of your life, the Holy Spirit, in that same hour, will tell you what to say. Boy, I'm secure in that. Now, right in the midst of his teaching here, I think he's talking about the security, absolute security of the sold out believer. You know, the one that's willing to stand up and declare Jesus right in the face of everything, and there's only one way to God, and his name is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Right in the midst of this, somebody in the congregation interrupts with a question that really just seems out of place to me. I mean, you know, Jesus is teaching on this subject, the value of your life and the security of your life. Verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, you can take this two ways. His question, for years, I thought that what the man was asking was like he was being done wrong by his brother. Like maybe there was, maybe daddy died and the inheritance was supposed to be split between the two of them. But this other brother, he ran off with all the money and he won't share it. So this guy would have a just cause. But see, if that was the case, then the example that Jesus would have gave would have had to do with justice. But the example that Jesus gives here doesn't have to do with justice. It has to do with covetousness. So more likely, it was a case something along this line. There was a reason why the brother got most or all of the inheritance from the father. It could be, in Jewish culture, that the firstborn usually received a double portion. That could be it. It could be some other reason. But the root problem here is covetousness. And it's not justice. It's covetousness. This man, he's asking Jesus to intervene. And the reason he's doing it is covetousness. And Jesus knows that. So Jesus goes right to the heart of the problem. And he says, verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That just kind of flies in the face of the American way. You know that old saying that says, he that dies with the most toys wins? Y'all ever heard that? I say, he that dies with the most toys still dies. Jesus is plainly saying here, your life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Well, boy, most of the world, and I'm saying most of the American world especially, does not believe that, not for one moment. I want a bigger house and a better car, and I want a boat, and I want two boats, and I want mechanics for my boats, and if I could have all my money, I'd get rid of that wife, and I'd get me one half her age, and then I'd have me, you know, I want a sports car and a convertible sports car, maybe two different color sports cars. And I mean, it just, there's no end, you know, the flesh, there's no end to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There's no end to it. But most people, or not say most, the majority of people, you know, you can be very poor and very covetous. You can be very envious of that guy's ratty pickup is not as ratty as your ratty pickup. You know, I covet his pickup. It's less ratty than mine. You can be very poor and still be coveted. It's not just among rich people. It's that always I want more, never satisfied. There was a song they had out here a while back on a commercial. And I said, boy, if there was ever the anthem of the flesh, that's it. And the song went, now I can't sing, please. But it went, a little bit more, a little bit more. A little bit more, a little bit more, just a little bit more, a little bit more. And I'm going, there's the flesh. And it never ends. It never comes to an end. It never goes, no. If you have 10 million, the flesh will tell you you need 10 billion. Yes, sir. Now I have to follow, especially when he doesn't give me any warning, then I have to follow him. See, I just saw that, how many of you have been seeing the film on the news channels about the tsunami and the earthquake and everything that's going on in Japan? Dear God, I hope you're praying for them. Boy, we're praying. I mean, it's hard to take your eyes away. It's horrible to watch, but you've never seen anything like that before, you know. And I watched that wave come in, and I'm looking, and I'm seeing little bitty houses and giant yachts that probably cost maybe $1 million, and big homes, and then whole office buildings. The poor man, the rich man, the ratty pickup, and the fancy yacht all perished at the same time. these kind of verses. You know, what does it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If your life is about those things, boy, I mean, their life, it changed in a heartbeat, didn't it? And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, the only thing that mattered with every one of those people, the only thing that mattered, did they know Jesus? Did they know Jesus? Who knows? This may become a very effectual door for God to reap a big harvest out of Japan with the gospel. What the devil intends for evil, God has a way of turning it for good. But Jesus gives this illustration we're about to see, and he's basically telling this rich man, one day. Now, in his case, you know, you're going to die. Listen, one day, this whole planet is going to be consumed. The elements themselves are going to dissolve, and even the very heavens, the stars themselves, I mean, everything that belonged to the first man, Adam, what we call the universe, it's all going away. In a fervent heat and a loud noise. What will it matter then how big your yacht was? What will it matter? It won't matter at all. There will be nothing left. I remember Dave one time was in Hawaii somewhere, and there was a pretty wealthy guy over there that, I forget if it was pineapples or something, but he had a processing plant. And Dave was talking to him about the end times, and he says, well, what about my pineapple plant? I mean, surely it'd still be here. No, everything. It's hard to get across, you know. There'd be nothing left. Well, let's read the parable here now. He says, first off, a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them. Now, what's a parable? A parable is something we can all understand. It's a natural illustration of a spiritual principle. So he said there was the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Nothing is in here by accident. Notice the man is already rich. He's rich already. He sowed his field, which is what he's supposed to do. He sowed his field, and it brought forth a great harvest. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow, now notice, my fruits. Well, okay. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I, now notice, I'm going to emphasize, there will I bestow all of my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That verse went through my mind while I was watching that tsunami roll in. I wonder how many of them, as they perished that very day, were saying to their soul, I've got it made, I've got much goods laid up for many years, I've worked, I've saved, I've gathered into my barns, I've got it, in that very day. So, and also you have to be careful. This is pretty much the American dream too, you know. You save enough for your retirement, so that you can travel the world and take your... Boy, it is so quiet in here, see. I know I'm preaching against the grain, okay? See, we should... I could teach on savings. We're supposed to save. We're supposed to work. We're supposed to have jobs. There's all kinds. But we're talking about covetousness. Covetousness is different than being a good, hard worker to provide for your family. See? Trust in God. The problem is when your job becomes your idol. When your job becomes your source instead of God, now that's when you start getting in trouble. I don't fear recession. Are you kidding? My God can't provide in recession? What? What? Who wrote that verse? I can't find that anywhere. My God, who made everything that is and knows the number of hairs on my head that is less than yesterday? He can't provide chicken and biscuits tomorrow? What's wrong with you? Well, whatever he provides. Hamburgers, glory to God. I don't fear. Well, anyway, he says, I will say to my soul. Now see, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Well, it's not easy if he doesn't. I'm not against savings. You know, my mom has worked and my dad has worked and saved. Their primary motive for that, they lived very frugally. They didn't want to be a burden to their children when they got old. But it was never a matter of covetousness. You know, more, 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 got to have more, more, more all the time. Now, this is a lesson on covetousness. Don't get it confused with working hard, okay? But God said unto him, you know, we're not supposed to call people fools. Jesus plainly told us, don't you dare. God can. God looks on the heart. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now the whole point of the parable is verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for who? Layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I'm telling you, in these last days, God is going, he's looking for people purged of covetousness with whom he can entrust vast sums of wealth. But that wealth will not be laid up for their own pleasure. That wealth will be laid up for the kingdom of God. And they will see themselves as stewards of it and not the owners of it. And he goes on teaching about that very thing here. Now see, we normally go to Matthew 6 to teach this next part. Let's leave it in the context. Getting free from covetousness. That's what he was teaching on here. Get free from covetousness. Now notice what he goes into. What we normally teach out of Matthew 6. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? Which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? I've tried. I'm one of the shortest guys in my family. I don't know how that happened. My dad was pretty tall, 6'1". My mom's relatively tall for a woman. I used to blame it on the mailman until I got old enough. One day, about 50, and looked in the mirror. I looked in that mirror, rubbed my eyes, looked again, went, Dad? But no denying who my dad is, you know. But somehow I never got that tall gene. Somehow that jumped over me. So, much as I would like to add a cubit's pretty good. You know, it's from, isn't it something like from your wrist to your elbow? That'd be good. I'd like that. I'd like that. But see, there's nothing. I can work taking thought. I can take thought, worry, do all kind. It won't do a lick of good is what he's saying. Well, why do you worry about other things? If you then be not able to do that which is least, why take you thought for the rest? Consider the lilies. If the birds weren't enough, let's talk about the lilies. How they grow. They toil not. They spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? One time he gave me an assignment. This went on for about a week. He said, every time you see a bird eating, I want you to thank God that you're eating. It'll start getting you past fear, because you see birds eat a lot if you start paying attention. Every time you drive by pretty flowers, say, Father, I'll never worry again that you clothe me. If you clothe those flowers like that, I'll never have to worry the longest day I live that I'll have clothes to wear. I thank you for it, Father. That's what he's trying to get across to us. Did you know your God loves you? Do you know he is faithful? Do you know he can be trusted? You don't have to worry. Verse 29. And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind. And that's the issue. Doubtful mind. Worry, worry, worry. Worry, worry, worry. Trouble, trouble. There's a commercial on TV right now. It's a little dog and he's got a bone. And he's so afraid somebody's going to steal his bone. He tries to go to sleep and the song goes, trouble, 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 trouble. He can't sleep, so he grabs his bone. He goes down to the bank and he rents the safety deposit box, put the bone in there, goes back home. Worry, 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 worry. Finally has to go get the bone and he has to insure the thing in order to sleep at night. You know, that's silly, but that's from God's point of view, that's about how silly we are when we worry. I love these amen and messages, I tell you what. Don't be of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And what he really means there is, listen, I know what this means. Before we got a hold of this message, and especially before we got saved, my whole life was about these things. What kind of car are we going to drive? What kind of house are we going to live in? I mean, when I used to work for Union Carbide in those days, I mean, you know, you'd be embarrassed. I took the highest job offer that I was offered, which I was offered 12 or 13 out of college. It was a real good year to graduate as an engineer in 1969. I had a whole bunch of offers. Of course, I took the highest one. What do you think? I'm stupid. But what I mean is, in those days, that was my motive, whichever one paid the most. So I went with Union Carbide. You want to know what my monthly salary was? You're not ready for this. 1969. Now, before I tell you, I had the letter in my hand. I remember going over it with my wife. I'm going, how in the world could anybody ever spend this much money? What would you have to do to spend that kind of money? I can't imagine. You know, because we had lived on almost nothing through college. We were real good at every Wednesday night, two of you could get into the movies for a quarter. You know, we'd wait till they had the chili sale down at the grocery store. You could get 10 cans of chili for a dollar. Man, that's what we were down there, you know. Then all of a sudden, I had this letter and this invitation to go to work for Union Carbide. And I'm looking at that money and I'm going, we buy a new car. We could do all these things. There's no way you could spend $750 a month. All the money in the world. How in the world could you spend that much money? Times have changed since 1969, let me say, okay? Now, the point of it is, now I'm a good employee. I worked hard. They liked me. I'm sure I would have gone through some promotions there. But as I think back about my heart in those days, I was a puppet on a string. You know, they could have said, now, Gary, we've got a job opening for you. We're going to move you to Podunk, Wyoming, which in this case, let's just say it's 500 miles from another living soul. But we're going to give you a salary increase of $10,000 a year. Where do you think I'd have been living? Podunk, Wyoming. You know, I mean, what I'm saying is, I would just, just dangle it in front of me. Just the money. I'm going to follow the money, led by the money. Whatever you tell me I need to do, that's what I'm going to do. They could have moved me anywhere in the country. I would have done anything, because that's the way I thought. I wanted a better house. I wanted a better car. And it's not really wrong to want those things, especially if you've had some of the cars I've had. I'll tell you about my Oldsmobile. Dave tells us about his car. I always enjoy those stories. I had an Oldsmobile one time that it was so bad, you could only drive for about 20 miles. And the plugs at that point, the spark plugs would be so fouled with oil, it wouldn't fire anymore. So I carried two extra sets of spark plugs with me. And my wife would have to be, you know, we'd have a set of spark plugs all dry, but the first time they fouled out, I was real quick. Now I had it all figured. I could get out there and I could change those plugs in about 15 minutes. That's in the days when you could get in there and get to everything. I'd hand her the dirty plugs and she'd sit there on the other side drying them with a towel while we go the next 20 miles. It was kind of like that one, you know, I never did get stopped, but I'm surprised I didn't because, you know, I'm sure the highway patrol wanted to know what was in the cloud. Smoke to high heaven. Now, when you have a car like that, it's not wrong to want, a better car for your family. But see, to never be satisfied. That's what covetousness is, where your life is motivated by that all the time. When are you ever going to serve God? Well, as soon as I get the next, as soon as we get this house. See, a lot of people say, well, as soon as I get out of debt. Well, I understand that. I think it's good to be out of debt. But if that's what you've been using as an excuse for, oh, God. Well, how did you justify buying that new house you just bought? Went deeper into debt. Or the newer car. Or the 55-inch plasma TV, or whatever it is. I mean, you can use that excuse and mask covetousness with it. You know, as soon as we get out of debt, yeah, just keep buying on credit. One day you'll go, wasn't I going to serve God? Where did my life go? Trust me, you'll wake up one day and look in the mirror, 64 like I am now, you look in the mirror and go, wasn't I 30 yesterday? What happened? I turned around twice and my kids are in their 40s. I don't understand how this happened. Some of them, not all of them. I don't want to get them mad. Well, let's get back to this here now. He says, verse 30, all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Well, what he's saying is from the birth to the grave, most of the world, that's what their life is consumed with. You don't have to be wealthy. You could go to, I was in Africa over there. Those people have nothing. I mean, they live in those squatter camps. They got a piece of sheet metal on this side they found. They stood up. Piece of plastic maybe over the top. Some cardboard over here. They get empty paint cans is what they use to cook their meals with. If they have it, they'll put some kind of charcoal or wood, but wood is real scarce there. And a lot of them use is dung. Dried dung. And their fire is in that little paint pot thing, and they'll just have some kind of a grill over it, and they'll cook whatever they got that day to eat. And these people have nothing, and yet their life can be consumed day by day by day. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? He just got to say, is not your life more than meat? Is not your life more than raiment? Your heaven. Look what he says in the next verse. He's all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and most of them do it from their birth to the grave. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. Out in the margin, that'd be a real good place to write. God is not stupid. He knows in America, you're most likely going to need a car. He knows you're going to need this and you're going to need that. He's not ignorant of it. Now, I like the way in Matthew's account it says, he knows what things you have need of before you ask him. And a lot of people miss it right there. You know how seldom in America Christians ask God for a material thing? I don't find very many that do. But he says, ask him. Okay, going on, verse 31. Could spend the whole night there. I want to get into this stewardship now. See? He says, but rather seek you the kingdom of God. Now, boy, you're going to the right church for that. Involved in that, that's not talking about just talking about getting saved. It means finding out your calling. Where is your place in the body of Christ? I don't care. I honestly don't care. If it was my calling, I'd be just as happy vacuuming the carpets and straightening up the chairs. I'd do a good job. I'd enjoy it. I'd love it. I'd feel his presence while I did it. And I'd just love it. And you will too when you find your calling. Finding your calling is it. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. And fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How many of you want to please God? He gets great pleasure as you find out your place in the kingdom, as He starts, especially if you do the mortification and edification process, and you let the Holy Spirit start putting to death covetousness, and He starts that need to be approved by everybody and that need to be recognized by people and all of those things that really are holding back your promotion. And you allow, boy, I mean, your Father, the same Father that has the hairs of your head numbered, He sees you growing up in the image of Christ, and it gives Him great pleasure to give you more and more of the kingdom of God, give you anything that you need. I heard somebody ask one time, would God give a preacher a Cadillac? Said a Cadillac, He'd give him a freight train if he needed it. But that's the key. You know, Lester Sumrall had a ship, a big, giant ship. It wasn't for luxury cruises. The ship was for the kingdom of God, and he'd load that thing up with food, take it to nations that didn't believe in Jesus. You know, if you feed them, they'll probably listen to you. God gave the man a ship. Now, verse 33, I didn't know this, I didn't get this one for years. Sell that you have and give alms. Alms is not exactly giving in a church offering, not necessarily, unless Dave or I or whoever's ministering, unless the Holy Spirit says, okay, we've got somebody here who they're about to get evicted, or they don't have food, grocery money or something. Now, we may take of an offering in church, but alms is normally for the poor. It's not like giving to support the church or giving to support teachers and that type of thing. So, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags, purse, wallet, whatever, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. Now, the only verse I can find to justify that statement, they don't even have it in my margin or anything here, but the one that I always think of, hold your place there and go look at Proverbs just for a minute. Proverbs 19, and we'll look at verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor, that's giving alms. He that hath pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord. And that which he hath given, will he pay him again. You know, the Lord looks at it like a personal favor almost. You see somebody really poor. John, in his writings, I believe it's John, he says, now if you see a brother or sister destitute of food and clothing, and you don't give them those things that are needful for the body, how dwells the love of Christ in you? See, because what he's saying there, Christ wouldn't walk by that situation and not do something about it. How can you? If his love is in you, how can you walk past that? Now, we're not talking about someone that can work and won't. We're not talking about, you know, if that's a problem for you, Dave has a message called Get a Job, Lazy Man. It's very popular. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a situation where you can't work or like Japan right now is a good example. Look at all the people. They don't know how they're going to feed them. They don't know how they're going to get water to them. You help in that situation, and God's going to look favorably on that. He takes it as a person. Jesus would not walk by them and not help them. We're not to do it either. Okay, back to Luke. Oh, and I love how he ties it with... Now, these... See, verse 33 and 34, you got to keep those two together now. Let's read them together. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old. Well, what does that mean? He said he's going to pay you back. Your day will come. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches nor moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And there it is, see. You're walking by. Let's take the Samaritan. Remember the Samaritan guy that was beaten up by robbers and left half dead, bleeding by the roadside? Well, the religious people came by and they just looked at him, and I can just see him crossing to the other side of the road. They had money. They could have helped. Where was their treasure? what was in their pocket. And that Samaritan didn't have any value to them at all. But Jesus says, no. He says, God's treasure is people. God's treasure is not the money in your pocket. God's treasure is that Samaritan or whoever it is there laying there in trouble. That's God's treasure. Use money while you have it in this lifetime as a steward to God to salvage the treasure. First, you may have to minister to their physical needs, but hopefully you'll eventually get to minister to their spiritual needs and get them harvested for the kingdom of God. Now we've come full circle. We're back around to the kingdom of God again. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If that stinky, beat up, and he said a Samaritan, which was despised by the Jews in the first place. They just despised those guys anyhow. And here's one stinky and beat up. The religious people passed him by. They're going to keep their treasure in their pocket. You know where their heart is. But the neighbor was the one that had compassion on him. Helped him. Took him to the inn. Paid for it with his own money. He says, if you need any more, send me the bill. That's Jesus. And that's Christ in us. See, God's treasure, I got to say it again because I see it again. We're still in Luke. If we backed up to Luke 6 here, which don't do it. We've done it so many times. This is the heart you have to have. When that wicked old sinner is slapping you across the face, taking away your $50,000, compelling you to walk a mile with him, cussing you, speaking evil against you, doing all manner of things. And what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Pray for them. Do good for them. He goes on to say, be merciful as your Father is merciful. In other words, when we're being mistreated like that, and especially if they're taking away our goods, I mean, we're the first ones at the lawsuit. We're the first ones. And from man's perspective, I get, you know, that's okay. But from God's perspective, looking down on this from heaven, if you're the Christian, you're on your way to heaven, and that sinner, the one that's treating you so ugly, from God's point of view, which one is in trouble here? That sinner is going to wind up in hell unless somebody can extend the mercy of God across the void to him, unless that sinner is more treasure in your heart than your $50,000. You won't go after him and extend the mercy of God. God saying, am I ever going to find a people that is transformed enough to my heart that they'll value that sinner as more treasure than their finances? Everyone say, yes. And I'm glad I go to this church. See, and I know for a fact, I know for sure that praying in tongues has a lot to do with purging covetousness out of a person. I'm going to remind you again because he's reminded me. I hadn't been in the trucks. I hadn't been praying in the trucks very long. So this was probably 93, 94, driving along, praying in other tongues. And I'd got hooked. I need my revelation fix because I've been doing it enough now where I was starting to hear from God and get revelation from God, or I'd have a mini vision. And boy, you can't wait for the next one. You know, you got one and it makes you hungry for the next one. Well, I'd prayed for a couple of days and just prayed my lips off till they roll off on the floor. And I didn't see no vision. I didn't hear no voice. I didn't get no revelation. What I got was a sore throat and scratchy voice. And so I just asked God. I said, God, I know you don't have to answer a question like this, but I'm just asking you. I know that you're doing things. I know mysteries and all of that. I've been listening to the tapes, Lord. I know what Dave says. But God, can I just ask you? I said, I haven't heard nothing from you in a couple of days. I said, what are you doing right now while I'm praying in other tongues? And just immediately, as clear as you're hearing my voice right now, I heard him say, I'm driving the money changers from the temple. And I went, what? You're doing what? But then I started remembering about how Jesus went in to inspect how it was in the temple. See, I knew enough to know we're the temple. God's not building a temple out of mortar and bricks now. He's building a temple out of human spirits. And, you know, we're the lively stones in the temple. And I remembered that story where Jesus went in. He didn't like what he saw. God's house was supposed to, the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. And here these money changers had made it a den of thieves. They turned it into a market They turned it into a business, something to make profit with. Boy, he did not like that at all. So what did Jesus do? You know what he did? He went and made a scourge. He made a whip out of something. He came in. I'd like to have seen that. Come in there and overturned the tables of the money changers, took the whip, and drove them out of the temple. And I'm thinking, I don't know how he's doing it, but somehow he's doing that same thing in me. Because I knew I had covetousness. I knew I had lived most of my life, and I have to say, even most of my Christian life. That's how I got hooked into the, quote, prosperity teachers of the 80s, you know. There was a lot of covetousness. Anything that was, you mean I can give to God and increase my own wealth? Tell me more. They did. They kept getting more of my wealth and I kept getting less. Their preaching really works if you're the recipient of the giving. They were the recipients of their own message. Anyway, can't get off on there much. But that's why it hooked me, because there was covetousness. I wanted more. I wanted more. And so it was easy for them to go, oh, we found a covetous. Come here, Gary. Put a hook in my jaw. Just lead me again. Here I was being led again. But finally, now the Holy Ghost had had enough of that. You know how Dave says when you start praying in the Holy Ghost, it's like somebody turned the Holy Ghost took a flashlight, starts going into the attic of your soul. Shines that light in there. Start seeing all this dirt. The first reaction is, look at all the dirt this light brought. Dave, that's classic. That's great. It's perfect. No, the light didn't bring the dirt. The dirt was already there. See, covetousness was already there. I'd had covetousness forever. Finally now, praying in the Holy Ghost. One of the first things he had to do in me was start shining the light. How am I ever going to be a steward of mega money for the kingdom of God if my heart is still being ruled by covetousness? It has to go. It has to go. Or that part of the calling is just not going to get done. Let's go on here a little bit more. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he starts giving them instructions. He says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. You yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. But be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. Now I know right here he's talking about the end times. They had asked him about that, and if we had time we could back way up here and show that. He's talking about the end times, but I'm going to tell you something. Any of you that's been at this very long, he'll come for an accounting of your finances when you least expect it. And it doesn't start at the $1 million level. I've told you a few stories. I'm not going to tell you much. You've heard most of them anyway. I remember the first time that he asked for all that we had, and it was $10. Sitting right over there, right over in that area where Christine is right now, and sitting over there. And he said, there's a lady sitting just ahead of us, but the next row up. He says, I want you to give, the offering was being taken. I want you to give her $10 right now. Part of me was hoping I didn't have $10 on me. I just got to tell you the truth. See, first comes the spotlight, first comes the knowledge, then comes the purging. You think you're going? He'll test you. He'll try you. He'll see if you can do it. You know. So I, sure enough, that was all that was in my wallet. $10 was it, and this one had to be quick because it was offering time. So I just leaned forward and kind of went down the aisle a little bit, just about halfway. And I just, you know, not trying to make a big show of it, but I just got that $10 into her hand. She just started crying and crying and crying, and she put it into the offering. We found out later, see, because she had been taught by those same prosperity teachers, she was in real trouble. And those teachers had taught her that unless you give big, You can't get God's attention and He will not help you. She didn't have anything to put in that offering. At the moment that $10 went into her hand, at that moment she was slipping off her wedding ring to put it in the offering to see if that would buy God's help. He did not want her giving up her wedding ring. Man, I felt like a giant. When I found that out later, I said, God, please, I don't care. You ask for it any time. Here's the trouble. If you say that to God, I remember another night, and we're getting close to our time here. I remember another night. This was not even a year later. We were getting ready for bed. It was like 11 o'clock at night, about the time we go to bed. And all of a sudden, Sue and I independently, weren't even in the same room, this couple that had two small children flashed in front of our eyes. And I went in and I said, I just had the strangest thing I thought of and said their names. She said, I did too, just now. And so I said, well, what do you think we ought to do? And Sue had seen us. I just saw their faces. But Sue said, I saw us gathering up food into sacks and taking it to them. I said, what day next week you think we ought to do that? She says, I think we're supposed to do it right now. I said, well, call them and see if they're there at least, because they live clear on the other side of Broken Arrow. And for those of you around the world, that's probably 45-minute drive from our house. 11 o'clock at night, by the time we get going, it's 11:30, you know. By the time we go out in the garage where our pantry is, and we start gathering up canned goods and bottled goods and I don't know what all kind of goods. Here we go. So we call. Sure enough, they were there. Say, well, do you mind staying up for about an hour until we can get there? I said, no, we'll stay up. And I got to tell you, when we got there, their house, you'd burn our house down next to their, you know, you wouldn't put our house next to their house. I mean, they had a really nice house. Now, it wasn't a mansion, but a nice house, okay, really nice house. And a lot newer car. That's okay. I'm just telling you how it was. Okay, really tell how it was. Part of me is going, God, they ought to be giving stuff to me. You think I didn't have that thought? What do you think? I'm already there, already perfect. What do you think? I'm pulling up. I've never been to their house before, and I'm going, what the hey? God, what? I thought you weren't partial. We're bringing groceries to these people, and they live in this neighborhood. We go knock on the door, and hi, and they're real friendly, and they had great kids. We just loved their kids anyway. The little boy, how old were they? Maybe he was probably 8, and the little sister was maybe 6. We'd watch them. They'd watch Dave. They'd come to the services, and they'd watch Dave. And I'd watch them over in the corner sometimes when kids play. And I'd see him lay his hand on his sister. And he'd go, God, fulfill your glory in her now. And she'd fall down. release your glory in her now. Cute. When we got there, and they, you know, it's hard. How do you start that conversation, you know? They hadn't said anything. For all I knew, their house was loaded with groceries. So you start that awkward conversation. How's your cat? Dog doing okay? Yeah. How's your grass? Finally, we got to say, listen, we feel awkward. We don't want to, and we may have missed it. We don't know, but we brought some groceries in our car. Would it be a blessing to you? Could y'all use some groceries? The wife got it. We were sitting around the dining table, which was in the kitchen area, is all one thing. She got up. She just walked into the kitchen, began opening the cabinets. There was nothing in there. Nothing in any of those cabinets. She opened the refrigerator door, and as I remember, there was like a jar of half-eaten jar of pickles. Some mustard and ketchup, hardly anything in there. I said, just a minute. Boy, here we go to the car. We start carrying it in. We brought quite a bit now. I mean, as we're carrying it in, the wife is seeing this and seeing that, and she starts right away cooking pancakes and bacon because the kids hadn't eaten supper. You can't look on the external and see how things are. And nobody looking on the external would have known that. Only God. You're going to the right church. I thank God as much for purging our heart where we're wanting to do those kind of things, but I thank him just as much that through this message we've learned to be able to hear him that way. You've got to be able to hear him. See, getting to where you hear him is half the battle, but the other half is getting purged enough to obey him. I'm telling you, if you do this message. And again, at this church, I feel awkward even teaching this here, because I know that most of you have been doing this for years, and I know he's trained you the same way he's trained us and purged covetousness out. But I just have to obey the Holy Ghost, and only he knows what's coming, and lack of covetousness at one level. Okay, I'll finish with this. This is the last picture. It's been an hour. This is the last picture I see. Boy, Dave said this one time, and I've never lost this image. I didn't come up with this one. Dave did, but it's so right. If you have a little bitty flame and you pour gasoline on it, does it extinguish the flame? No. It makes it burn much bigger, much hotter than it did before. That is exactly what money does to covetousness. See, right now, at the level you're living right now, covetous may just be a little bitty flame. It may not be a whole lot. Just a little thing, you know. And you pour $2 million on that thing, $10 million. I say, come, Lord Jesus. I'm going to sit here and epoxy my britches in the chair again. Pray in the Holy Ghost and fast. Yes, I said fast. Make another scourge, Lord. Feel free. I invite the whip. Drive every money changer out of the temple. Father, let me be one of these stewards that can handle money for my King. Did you get anything out of that? Well, say amen now at least. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. We love you, Gary. Anything. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Now, my messages are so non-invitational. I can't lay hands on you and free you of covetousness. Can't lay hands on you. But what I can do is invite you. I'm not going to invite an altar. I don't feel an altar call at all. What I can invite you to do is this. Me, myself, knowing what's coming. What I mean by that, knowing that because he said it, he is going to merge media with money. We're going to have to be purged. So knowing that that's coming, I feel this urgency in myself. I know he's already purged me to some degree. But I don't know how much of a flame is still there. I don't know what would happen if suddenly tomorrow I was made steward over $10 million. I don't know how big that flame would roar. So the only cure, the only safeguard that I know is epoxy my britches in a chair again and allow the Holy Spirit to let Jesus come through the temple one more time, or maybe five more times, overturn the tables, and drive every money changer out. How many of you feel that call now? Let's pray a little bit more. Let's fast a little bit more. Let's give the Holy Spirit opportunity. He's really good at what he does. Amen? Father, I just thank you for your word that sets us free. Father, I know that you're raising up. Yes, sir. I hear the word training stewards for the kingdom of God. Father, I pray that I and all who hear this message, that the words penetrate the crust. I see this crust. That the words penetrate the vision, the honor of serving the King of Glory with the finances of this world. That's such a treasure that we would not fail you like Judas did, but that we would serve you in righteousness and holiness, Father. I pray that that vision penetrates the crust of resistance till we open ourselves fully to your Holy Spirit and allow you, by your Spirit, to purge every vestige of covetousness from our soul. Father, we want to be pure vessels, fit for the Master's use. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to endure in prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen.